Scripture reading is John 12, verses 27 to 33. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die.
In case you're wondering, that song that was sung during the offering was a musical rendition of Psalm 130, and is a song worth meditating on for us. So, in fact, I have to admit, I think Matt preached a pretty good sermon through the songs he picked this morning. I appreciate that, brother. All right, let's pause and ask God's help as we come now to his word. Lord, this is your word, and we need it. And so we ask that your Spirit would work now by your word to transform us into the image of Christ. Do what none of us can do apart from you, and that is build your church through the proclamation of your word. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so this morning we're going to take a look at a passage that I could have very easily have split into three sermons. And don't worry, I'm not going to preach three sermons today, but I very could have easily done that. But I want to try and cover the whole section here this morning because I want us to see the unity of it. You know, sometimes when you get to looking at all the little details, you forget the big picture of it. And the other thing that is pressing at me here is that we do need to wrap up this section of John. We've been looking at for roughly 2 years. It's been 75 sermons, in case you're wondering, to get us to this point in John's gospel. We can't stay here indefinitely. In fact, I strongly considered as I started into John of taking an intentional break when we got to the end of chapter 12, because there's a natural break in the book, and I thought, you know, John, it's a long time. But I decided not to do that because when we get to John 13, it's going to feel like a whole new series because Jesus is done dealing with the masses, and then from John 13 through 17, we're given a picture of Jesus' interaction with his disciples on the night before his betrayal. The themes are completely different, so it's going to feel like a completely different study. But before we get to that, we need to wrap up Jesus' public ministry, which means we need to finish looking at this story that we started looking at last time, and then we'll take 2 weeks and look at two summary statements that close this section of John. So as I just mentioned, our text is a continuation of a story we began to look at 2 weeks ago. What prompted this interaction is some Greeks, some Gentiles, came to Jesus at the Passover feast that week and asked to see him. They wanted an audience with Jesus. That request is then relayed to Jesus through Philip and Andrew, and we looked at all of that. And then we also saw how the story takes a bit of an unexpected turn. As Jesus doesn't reply to the request. He doesn't respond to Philip and Andrew's inquiry about these Greeks that want to see him. In fact, we never get back to the Greeks. They're just gone from the story. But their request prompted Jesus to say that this request indicates that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And we learned last time that the hour in John's gospel is a reference to Jesus' death as payment for our sins. It's a reference to the cross. And it's this theme of Jesus' self-sacrifice that is the constant thread that ties this whole section of Scripture together. And so I'm going to break our passage down into three sections. Verses 27 and 28, we see that Jesus' ultimate concern was the glory of the Father. Then verses 29 through 33, teaches us that Jesus' death brings judgment. And then verses 34 through 36 is an exhortation to come to the light rather than remain in the darkness of sin. We're not going to, as I already mentioned, we're not going to exhaust these themes here this morning, but I want to give you a firm foundation so that as you take this passage into the week, yes, I'm just foolish enough of a pastor to hope that at least some of you take this passage with you into the week and actually think about it. And so my concern today is to give you a structure, a substance, so that you have solid footing for your meditations on the Word of God in the week to come. All right, that's enough introductory comments. Let's get to the passage at hand. And the first thing that we see is the controlling principle of Jesus' life. What ultimately determined everything that Jesus did and how he did it was his concern for the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father was the controlling principle of Jesus' life. If we've been going through John's gospel, one of the themes that John has really emphasized for us is the deity of Christ. However, in verse 27, we begin to catch a glimpse of his humanity. So back in verses 23 and 24, Jesus referred to his impending death. And as he thinks about this, as this comes to the front of his mind, we are told in verse 27 that this thought troubled Jesus' soul. "Now my soul has become troubled," he says. And this is a reminder to us that our redemption and the accomplishment of our salvation was a painful thing for Christ. John's gospel does not record for us, as the other three gospel writers do, Jesus' prayer of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. We find that in all three other gospels. John chooses, as he so often does, not to go there. But it's not that he's unaware of the turmoil Jesus felt about what he was about to endure. The realization that his hour was about to come, the hour of his self-sacrifice had arrived, it caused an anguish of soul that could not be denied. Why? Well, Jesus is the Lamb of God, that perfect, spotless Lamb. And as such, he was about to bear in his body both the putridness, the disgustingness, the absolute horridness of our sin, and the wrath of God aroused by it. And both of those things, the death of sin and the experience of the wrath of God, both of these things are completely foreign to the experience of Christ. He does not know what it means to sin, and he has most certainly never been under the wrath of his Father in punishment for sin. And yet Jesus knows he's about to experience both of them. He knows he is about to endure hell on our behalf. And I don't use that term loosely. For what is hell? Hell is the experience of God's wrath poured out on sin. And it goes on for eternity for the people that occupy hell. Jesus is about to endure that for us. And so it is right, it is fitting that his soul be troubled. And yet, on the flip side of that, what we see in this text, Jesus' soul is troubled, and yet he is not controlled by his emotions. The controlling principle of his life was his passion for the glory of God. And so although there's this anxiety, this turmoil that is bubbling up in his soul, his immediate response to it is, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." In other words, Jesus is not going to have his actions dictated to him based upon how he feels. Rather than asking God to save him from the agony of the cross, he recognizes there that the cross was the sole reason he came to earth. "For this purpose, I came to this hour. This is why I am here." Just because his soul was troubled by the cost of obedience didn't mean that he was unwilling to walk the path the Father ordained for him. His passion for the Father's glory far outweighed the anxiety of his soul. And because of that, what he does pray is, Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. And that's a prayer. And it's a prayer that receives an immediate and audible response from the Father in the text. There came a voice from heaven, verse 28. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, for those of you who know your Bibles, you would know that this is the third time that God has announced his pleasure upon the Son in an audible way. The first time is at Jesus' baptism, when we're told that as he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended upon him as a dove, and a voice came out of heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The second witness came on the Mount of Transfiguration, right, where Peter, James, and John, they go up on a mountain with Jesus, and Jesus removes the cloak, pulls back the cloak, and allows them to see the glory of who he really is as God. They don't even know what to do with it. And when Jesus does this, though, this voice comes out of heaven again saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, the thing with it is John doesn't record either of these events in John's gospel. Once again, John just keeps proving the point I've been trying to make to you. John writes an independent gospel. He, I think, is fully aware of the content of the other gospels and is writing his gospel to give us other information that we don't already have. I think he knows what's in the other three gospels and writes a different one. And so he doesn't record those two events, but instead he gives us a third account of God revealing his pleasure in the Son. And this time it comes in response to this prayer that the Father be glorified. And God says, "Oh, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And that reply is a response that every act of obedience, every prophetic word spoken, every miraculous sign performed by Christ was a demonstration of the glory which Christ shared with the Father. God had given him works to do, and we've seen in John's gospel, Jesus says, "I can only say and do the things the Father has given me to do." And Jesus does just that, and he remained perfectly obedient to the will of the Father in all things. And each act of obedience was a demonstration of the glory of God. And God says that you have glorified my name in the past. I have glorified my name through you in the past, and I will do so again at the cross. We talked about this 2 weeks ago when we were in this text last time, that the cross is the ultimate display of the glory of God. You want to know the character of God? Behold the man upon the cross, where love and mercy are displayed while wrath and justice are maintained. The cross of Christ, where he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, is the ultimate display of the glory of God. As I spent some time thinking about the cross this week, I was reminded of the Old Testament picture of the cross in the Old Testament, right? Where Abraham is told to take his child, the child of promise, Isaac, his beloved son, to Mount Moriah and to offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. And that entire passage is dripping with pictures and allusions to the cross of Christ. But there is one profound difference. For Isaac, a substitute was supplied. But when it came time for God the Father's hand to drop, he did not stay his hand. The stroke of God's justice fell upon his Son. He did what we could not do. And it is the ultimate display of the glory of God. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because he wanted to glorify the Father. I hate to break it to you, But Michael W. Smith's theology was off when he wrote that Jesus took the fall and thought of me above all. Yes, the cross is a demonstration of God's love, and yes, he went there to accomplish our salvation, but that wasn't what kept him there. Jesus went because of his burning passion that the Father might be glorified in him and through him. And yes, we are the eternal recipients of that through faith in Christ, and it was an incredible act of love, but he wasn't thinking of me. He was thinking of the pleasure he was bringing to his Father in the completion of the salvation plan that was ordained before the foundation of the world. I need to move on. But what we see in this text initially is that the controlling principle in Jesus' life was the glory of the Father. All of his actions, all of his words, everything he did was in subjection to this principle. And I don't know about you, as I thought about this week, I was reminded of how thankful I am that Jesus did not base his actions upon the turmoil of his soul. Instead, he denied himself. He took up our cross and performed the will of the Father. And by doing this, he glorified the Father by accomplishing our redemption. And I just had to wonder this week, what would the church of Jesus Christ look like if we imitated Christ in this? See, we live in a culture, and I think the church in North America today is defined much more by the culture than they are by the content of God's word. I hope and pray that's not true of us individually or corporately as a church. But as a culture, we have taught ourselves, we have trained ourselves to function based upon feeling, and the church is functioning and doing their actions based upon how they feel. At the end of the day, I don't really care how I feel. I don't really care how you feel. I care about what is glorious to God. And I just wonder, in the day-to-day stuff of life, is this principle what is dictating our lives? We know, right? Because I keep reminding you from the pulpit, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? I'm just wondering, is that just the theological theory in our brains? Or is that the thing that controls how I go about my life? When you sit at your desk tomorrow morning, is it for the glory of God? Or for something else? We must learn Jesus' command to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. His sole concern was to glorify his Father. Is that concern a theological theory or the controlling principle that dictates how we function moment by moment? All right, let's move along. The second thing we see in this text is that the cross accomplishes God's judgment. The narrative begins, move forward there, verse 29. We're introduced to a multitude that's there. Scholars spill all sorts of ink whether or not this is the same multitude, whether or not this event is attached to the triumphal entry that we read about in verses 12 through 19, or if this is a different crowd, I don't know. There's your pastor's assessment on it. I don't know, but there's a crowd there. And the multitude, when they heard the sound of God's witness, don't know what to make of it. Some of them say it thundered. Other of them say an angel spoke to him. What's missing in the crowd is what actually happened. Nobody says God's spoken to him. One must wonder if the hardness of their hearts kept them from being able to recognize the voice of God. God speaks, it thundered. God speaks, well, maybe it was an angel. No. God the Father was announcing his pleasure over the Son. And Jesus' response to this voice is to tell the crowd, this didn't come for my benefit. This wasn't for me. Jesus was fully aware of the Father's pleasure in him. He was fully aware, because he never broke fellowship with the Father, even in his earthly life, that God was satisfied with him. He didn't need a voice from heaven to tell him, hey, son, it's still okay. He knows. No, this voice was God's witness to the multitude that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. I find it incredible. If I heard of God speaking from heaven, I'd probably be pretty well unhinged. Everybody in Scripture that has a vision of God is unhinged. Woe is me, I'm ruined. They're falling on their faces. They're fearful they're going to die. Moses' face radiated the glory of God. And he saw God. But Jesus doesn't tarry on this at all. His mind is on his upcoming death. And he goes right back to that. Hey, this voice was not for my sake, but for your sakes. And something significant is about to happen. Now judgment is upon the world. Jesus says that his death is going to bring God's judgment. And there are three objects in this text of God's judgment. The first thing we see there is that judgment is on the world. For those of you who've been persevering through this very long study in John's gospel should probably know this by now. But John uses the term world to describe the lost mass of humanity. And Jesus says, now judgment is on the world. Now judgment is on the last lost mass of humanity. So there is a sense in which Jesus' death brings judgment on sinners. In what way? Well, men are already condemned before God because of their sinfulness, right? Our sin separates us from God. It alienates us from God. It places us under his wrath. And everyone who doesn't believe in Christ, the wrath of God remains on them. And so we are justly condemned before God because of our sin. But Jesus' death now renders us doubly condemned. It leaves us without an excuse because not only have we plunged ourselves in the eternal ruin of sin, but all those who reject the free offer of salvation are then condemned because they did not take God's way of escape. They are doubly condemned before God. And so in offering himself as a sacrifice for sin, Jesus is condemning the very people in the text who repeatedly have rejected him in John's gospel. Second, Jesus' death brings judgment on Satan. I've been preaching through the book of Genesis on Sunday nights, and the last sermon we did in that series was on the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And when God pronounced his judgment on the serpent, he said that the seed of the woman would crush his head, although the serpent would bruise his heel. That is the first foreshadowing of the cross given in the Scriptures. If man sins and God immediately offers the hope of a redeemer, that the seed would break the power of sin and death and overthrow Satan's kingdom of darkness. He crushed Satan's head, although it cost him, for he was bruised on the heel. And he did this to purchase a people for God from the slave market of sin. Christian, you need to realize that Satan is a defeated foe. If I can quote the words of Martin Luther, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." In the humiliation of death, Jesus accomplished a great victory. And Satan is an arrogant fool. I think that when Jesus died on the cross, I think he was so arrogant that he thought that he could keep him in the clutches of death. Oh, how wrong was he 3 days later when Christ emerges from the grave victorious and Satan's head has been crushed, his kingdom is overthrown, his fate is secured. Oh, death, where is your sting? Our resurrected king has rendered you defeated. Third, I'm flying along here now. The third person to be judged in this text is actually Jesus. Look at verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Christ was judged, but not for the sins that he committed, because he didn't commit any. He was judged as the substitute for his people. He bore in his body the sins of his people in their place and took the wrath of God in their place. That's what Jesus means when he says, "When I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Jesus' death remains this prevailing theme in this section of Scripture. He took our sins, bore our sins, and carried our sorrows. He satisfied the justice of God. He turned away his wrath. so that all who believe might be saved. Put it simply, Jesus was judged so that we do not have to be. And Jesus says his death will have a very definite result. If I be lifted up from the earth, that ought to sound familiar. We ran into that exact phrase back in John 3, like a year ago. If I be lifted up, verse 33 makes it very clear. It's a reference to his death on the cross. It's going to have a definite result. I will draw all men to myself. Now, what in the world does that mean? Does it mean, we have a couple of options. Does it mean that every person who ever walks the face of the earth will get an opportunity to hear the message of salvation and respond in saving faith? There are those who say yes. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. There are many people who say that everybody, before they die, is going to get a shot at salvation. Without going down this road too far, you're going to have a hard time substantiating that biblically, as well as just practically in the day-to-day affairs of life, because there are people who will be born, live, and die without ever hearing the name of Christ, let alone how they can be saved from their sins through him on this earth without the opportunity to believe. And there is no other way into heaven other than through belief in the name of the Son of God. There are others who argue that this verse argues for universal redemption, that Jesus is going to save everyone. Because when God draws, we've seen this elsewhere in John's gospel, when John draws someone to himself, they're going to be saved. It's a sovereign working of God when he draws someone. Universalism, once again, you cannot substantiate that from Scripture. So what is going on in this text? I'm telling you the things I don't think it means. What does it mean? It means that, I'll find my place, my notes here. It means that we need to look at the context and figure out what in the world is going on when Jesus says he will draw all men to himself. And what is going on in the context? Some Greeks have come and asked to see Jesus. And the disciples are uncertain, what do we do with this? Should we let him or should we not? For the average Jew, they had no concept that God's salvation was going to extend to the Gentiles, that God was going to do a saving work among the Gentiles. And when Jesus says he's going to draw all men to himself, he's saying that he is the Savior of all mankind, that he will save a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There will not be an ethnic group on the face of this globe that is not represented in the kingdom of heaven, that there is going to be a people from all. And so the drawing of all men in this verse, I think, is to be best understood as God's sovereign plan to take the gospel to all the nations and pronounce that there is salvation in no one else other than Christ. And that salvation is free to anyone who believes. It's not restricted to the Jews. It's for everyone. And so what have we seen so far? We have seen that Jesus' concern in his hour of death was that he glorify the Father, and that it would bring judgment on the world, on Satan, and on himself as he stands as a substitute for God's people. Finally, as we try to bring a close to our text here, we see that Jesus is calling his audience in verses 35 and 36 to believe in him. In verse 34, the crowd rightly understands what Jesus is talking about when he says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Maybe they remember John chapter 3. But they say, okay, what does this mean? We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They say, the first thing they say is, look, we can't, okay, you are clearly saying you're going to die. We're not stupid. We figured that out. But we've read in the law, I think that's shorthand for the entire Old Testament. We've read in the Old Testament that the Christ will remain forever. They haven't read their Old Testament very well, but that's what they say. The Messiah is going to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? And who is this Son of Man? That follow-up question indicates that they think maybe Jesus is introducing a person distinct from the Messiah. But they are confused because they're certain that the Messiah is not going to die. And they're certain of that because they think the Messiah is going to come to give Israel an earthly glory. How did they come to this conclusion? I mean, had none of them ever read Isaiah 53? In case you're wondering, I think every Christian who owns a Bible should memorize Isaiah 52, the last verse of Isaiah 52, down to the end of Isaiah 53. It is the clearest presentation of what Christ would accomplish on the cross in all of the Bible, Old or New Testament. It is just so clear. And the interesting thing about it is that Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, was read every Sabbath day in the synagogue. They had a liturgy to work through the book of Isaiah over the course of a year. Not exhaustively, but very extensively. Isaiah was read week after week after week in the synagogues. How is it that when they looked in the law, they could not find a suffering Messiah? The answer is that in the silent years between the close of the Old Testament and the arrival of Christ, that 400 years, a debate got going between the rabbis of whether or not the Messiah would suffer in payment for sin, as Isaiah 53 says, or not. And the debate raged so strongly that they removed Isaiah 53 from the liturgical readings. And Isaiah 53 is not read today in Jewish synagogues. They've edited the content of God's word to match their theology. So for most of the Jews in Jesus' day, unless they had read the copy of Isaiah's scroll for themselves in the synagogue, they had never heard of a suffering Savior. Doesn't give them an excuse, by the way. That's just how it happens. And this is a grave warning to the rest of us to form our theology not off the passages of Scripture that we like and to fashion a God in the image of one which we like, but to base our understanding of the nature and character of God based upon what is said in the content of His Word. And we're going to test that theory next week because we're going to talk about a truth that some of us are going to wrestle with. And not necessarily want to agree with, but we are to be slaves to the text of Scripture. We must never become blind adherents to a theological system or worse yet, the popular thinking of the day. And so we find verse 34, the Jews are questioning Jesus' messiahship. Their hearts are hard, they're spiritually blind, and because of that, they cannot understand Jesus' message. And how is Jesus to respond to this? Well, verses 35 and 36, He doesn't go back and start rehearsing all the things that He has done for the last 3 years of His ministry. John has given us 12 chapters of explanation about who Jesus is. And the hour is at hand. The crucifixion is a couple of days away. And Jesus doesn't go back and start saying, how many times I've got to tell you guys I did this and I did this and I did this. He doesn't do that at all. Instead, He calls them, verse 35 and 36, to believe. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that the darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of the light. I wasn't going to preach a whole sermon on those two verses. I'm going to give you a very short summary of it because we've dealt with this concept of light a number of times in John's gospel. And if you need a refresher on it, all the sermons are online. You can go back and look. We looked in John 8:12 where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. As Jesus' earthly ministry is reaching its climax, He exhorts us to walk while you have the light. Why? So that the darkness of sin might not overtake you. He who walks in darkness, they don't know where they're going. We talked about this in John 3, that those who walk in the darkness, it brings about their destruction. As Jesus says, instead of walking in the darkness, instead of continuing to reject me, even though you can't answer all your questions, we ought to believe in the light, to believe in Jesus, to walk in the light, in order that you may become, as Jesus says, sons of the light. Again, these are themes we have looked at extensively in John chapter 1, John chapter 3, and John chapter 8. And so Jesus is here calling us to believe in Him, that God might deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1, 13 and following. Jesus' burning zeal for the glory of God moved Him to endure the cross, to despise the shame, so that He might accomplish God's judgment, both in the condemnation of His enemies and the salvation of His hearers. Or a salvation of His people. Those who heard him on this occasion continue to question if Jesus can actually accomplish this. And Jesus' response to that is to continue to call them to faith, to belief in him. And he calls us to the same faith. Jesus is, I've said this so many times from the pulpit, Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. That will be revealed someday when he returns. Because every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We can either do that now, and that'll be a great day of rejoicing for us, or we can do it unwillfully on that day when it's too late to be saved from the wrath of God. Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, and he accomplished exactly what the Father sent him to accomplish. Are we going to continue in disbelief like the Jews did? Or will we heed Christ's call to walk in the light? And I have to comment on that. Because the call to walk in the light reminds us of how John defines belief consistently throughout this gospel. He always uses action verbs to describe belief for us. Following, walking, eating, drinking, and a number of receiving. Several other action verbs that Jesus has given us to help us understand the nature of faith. Genuine faith is not mental assent to biblical content. If you believe the gospel, it means you are reorienting your lives around the truth. That you are not trying to earn God's favor any longer, but that you are actively resting on the finished work of Christ. That the truth of who Christ is transforming you, changing you from the inside out. Because there's a work of the Holy Spirit called the new birth that must happen to us. And I think there's a whole lot of people sitting in pews all over the world this morning who have a mental assent to the truths of the gospel, who don't know what it means to walk in newness of life, don't know what it means to be born again. Maybe it's you. Do you believe these things? Then walk in them. Having been crucified with Christ through faith and having been raised with him to a newness of life, we then strive to kill the desires of the flesh and to live for God. Does that describe your faith, or are you just out there running around doing whatever your emotions dictate to you? Is your faith the content of your head or the life-changing experience of the new birth wrought in you by the Spirit of God? I want to leave you this morning with some words taken from John's first epistle. I think summarize the things we've talked about here, particularly the need for us to believe. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and following says, "This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world." God, this is your word. Cause its truths to sink deep in us, and to fashion us into the image of Christ. Grow my faith. Grow my trust. That we may be a people whom you delight to use to accomplish the purposes of your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.